utilizing one of the Bibles scattered throughout the chairs this morning. Please feel free to grab one. If you need to nudge your neighbor, you can do that. But that's on page 948. Page 948 if you're utilizing one of those Bibles scattered throughout the chairs this morning. Well, you might not know this about me, but I happen to know the winner of the 2023 London Marathon. And anytime I'm around people who run a lot, I may or may not drop that little fun fact that I know the winner of the 2023 London Marathon, and I may or may not clarify that it was the London, Ohio Marathon. In fact, you know the winner of the 2023 London, Ohio Marathon if you know Joe Montoya. Joe won the 2023 London, Ohio Marathon. He ran with a time of 2 hours and 45 minutes. That means he kept going for 26.2 miles at roughly a 6-minute, 30-second mile pace. If you don't know what that means Joe is fast, and Joe can run for a very long time. Joe trained for that marathon, and he actually did train to win it. He believed he could win it from the beginning as he looked at other people's times, and he wanted to post a time that would qualify him for the Boston Marathon. I don't think he actually went to Boston, but I do believe his time qualified him. He is an elite runner in many ways. And I drove to London. It's the only time I've been to London, Ohio in my life. I went there because I wanted to see Joe run that race, and Charlie was running a half marathon that day. And so Charlie finished the half, and we cheered for him. Charlie now has become a marathoner himself. He has completed marathons as well. I'll let him tell you his times. I don't think they're quite what Joe's are, but Charlie is impressive. One time he and I ran together, and he about killed me. And so I look up to these guys. They can run, and they have determined to run well. And Joe, at the end of his race, he came in and he finished strong the whole way through. And when he got to the finish line, he basically collapsed and he sat there. And we were celebrating around Joe, and Charlie was there. And Joe's also a high school track coach. So his students were there, and they're cheering on Coach Joe, and they're talking to him. And all of a sudden, Joe looks up and he goes, "Guys, I got to use the bathroom." And we say, "Joe, they're over there." And he looks at Charlie and he says, "I'm not going to make it over there. I'm going to need someone to carry me to this bathroom." And so Charlie and one of Joe's other athletes each got Joe, and they put an arm around his shoulder, and Joe limped on over. And as I watched Joe do that, I thought to myself, who would ever do such a thing to themselves? Who would run so hard that they cannot walk to the porta potty? And today in our text, we see that we are told to run the race that has been set before us. And the backdrop of this text is the Greek marathon. The author is purposely using a sporting event that his audience would have been familiar with, as they would have known that these games would happen and that these Greek men would run these marathons. They would run 26.2 miles. And he's using that to tell us to run the race set before us and to run it with endurance. That it's an illustration and a metaphor for the Christian life. That the Christian life, like a marathon, is really hard. That to run the Christian life and to run it really well and to do the whole thing is sometimes going to leave you at a place where you're having to say to brothers and sisters of Christ, "I need you to carry me to where I need to go because I don't have anything left." Marathons require discipline. They require focus. They require you to know what you're doing. And the Christian life is similar in that way. It requires discipline and focus. It requires that we know where we're going so that we stay on the course that God has set before us. You want to live your Christian life in such a way that when you stand before the Lord, you know that you are imperfect, but you can say, "God, I ran my race and I did not leave anything left. I ran it to the very end." And that you would be, in a way, like our friend Joe, and leave it all out on the course with nothing left to give. See, in order to run our race with that kind of endurance, to run it well, we're going to need two things, and we'll see it interspersed throughout our text. You're going to need inspiration, and you're going to need instruction. See, we need to be motivated. We need to be inspired to endure. Just like a long-distance runner must find the inspiration or motivation to wake up early and take that long run in the middle of January or February so they can stay on track and run the marathon time that they're going for, they've got to have something within them that keeps them going, that pushes them to do it, a motivation and an inspiration. And in the Christian life, you need that as well. You need to be motivated by the proper thing so that you can keep on running. But you also need to be instructed, like that runner needs to learn the specifics of good workouts and how to change things up, how to eat right so that they can maximize their potential. So we too have to listen to the Bible's instruction to do the things that God has called us to do so that we can keep going, keep running this race. We must learn to be more and more focused on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. As we walk through these three verses this morning, I want us to see the inspiration of Christ and his church that keeps us moving forward, and the instruction that he gives us, and how we are to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, so that we might look to Jesus and run this race with endurance. With this, let's read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." We want to see first, looking at verse 1, is this great cloud of witnesses that are an inspiration to those who run this race. Our text begins by alluding back to Hebrews chapter 11 with that word, "therefore." Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. In Hebrews chapter 11, the author has taken us through the Old Testament narrative. He's started with creation and by listing various characters of the Old Testament and giving us just small little tidbits. He's wanting you to run through your mind all of the faithful saints that have gone before you. And he's started with creation, and he ends with the very end of the exile, referring to those who were faithful even when the Babylonians came and took over the nation of Israel and then dispersed those peoples to live in foreign places under a great kind of persecution, and how they lived faithfully in that. And he's telling of these lives of these faithful saints so that we would look to them and imitate their faithfulness, that we would persevere in our faith, because the original audience in the book of Hebrews is being tempted to walk away from Jesus and back toward their old way of life and the old Jewish sacrificial system, rather than trusting in the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. And so because that's the context, he's laying out these saints and he's saying, follow them and follow the way that they live. And what's so cool is just how good of a teacher the author of Hebrews is and how well he knows his audience. He starts to refer to this Greek marathon. And these are things that they would just know. Like if someone started referring to a football game, a lot of our audience would just kind of know the kinds of things that happen at football games. These are the kind of things that are happening in the backdrop at a Greek marathon. Is that at the end of a Greek marathon, there would be a place where people would sit to watch them cross the finish line. You can think kind of a grandstand. And in that best spot, right at the finish line, would be seated winners of past marathons. That the people who sat there and cheered on these racers were those who had gone before, run marathons, and found success. And so you, as the marathon runner, know that when you cross the finish line, the people who are there cheering you on are people who have done what you've done. And so you have the author of Hebrews talking about all these people in the Old Testament, and he is saying, you are now surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses who have gone before and they've lived faithfully even when there is opposition to their faith. And he's saying, you keep going. And in a way, he is telling them, hear their cheering. Because when you get to the end of the marathon, which is the end of our life, he is saying, we will glory in God all together. That all of those who have been faithful will join together in an anthem to sing praises to our God. We sing a song here every now and then called, O Church Arise. And it says this towards the end of the song. It says, so Spirit come, put strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant good and faithful. As saints of old still line the way, retelling triumphs of his grace, we hear their calls and hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory. We are given one another to help us run this race, and even the lives of saints who have gone before and died retell triumphs of the grace of God. Whether you're a Hebrew in the first century who would connect really well to the Old Testament characters, and those apply to us as well, or even things like we have been doing with our oldest son, reading biographies of missionaries who have gone before. He has an extreme interest in the lives of these missionaries, and it's such an encouraging thing. And I whispered in his ear as we sang another song this morning that referred to those missionaries, that they would go and cross oceans. And I said, Judah, those are like the people we've been reading about. That you, in your life, to endure, that you would engage with the lives of faithful Christians, even those who have maybe passed away and are no longer, through biographies or in your Old Testament, and that you would see what it looks like to run this race. It's a little piece and tidbit of inspiration that the Lord, in his mercy and kindness, has given to us. And then because we joyfully hear that inspiration, we can then hear the instruction that immediately follows it, still in verse 1, that we lay aside every weight and sin. As the lives of saints of old bear witness to the triumphs of God, we enjoy through faith a faithful life now. We can live faithfully when we lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. The Greek marathon runners ran their races virtually naked. They didn't want anything interfering with their speed. Even in modern foot racing track today, runners wear uniforms that are tight to their skin called speed suits. You don't go out and run a race that you intend to win if you're going to wear really baggy clothing that's just going to slow you down. You dress for the race. If you know that there's past champions waiting for you at the finish line, the last thing you want to do is trip over your toga, right? You don't want to do that. You're going to get rid of the things that encumber you, that cling close to you. In the Christian life, that means laying aside the weight and sin that clings to us. The things that encumber our ability to follow Jesus to the fullest. This race, the one for Jesus, is the one that matters most. If there's anything in your life that slows you down for Christ, it is to be set aside. The weight here can refer to things in our lives that might not even be outright sin or wrong in of themselves, but they're things that hinder our ability to run and follow Jesus as we ought to run and follow Jesus. If you're struggling to pray and read your Bible, then perhaps we need to look at our schedule and see what are the things that keep us from doing it. Because it can be the small things like entertainment, the choice to watch TV or scroll on our phones rather than spend time with the Lord. That would be an example of a weight. It's not inherently necessarily bad, but it's encumbering you. You're not running the race as Christ would have you run. And so perhaps for a time you need to just set it aside. Maybe the kind of person, if we were to put the screen time part of your phone up on the projector screen, you would be really embarrassed today. Maybe it has nothing to do with technology. Maybe it's kids' sports. Your own desire for alone time. Maybe it's just certain aspects of your career that keep you from following Jesus faithfully. See, none of these things are inherently bad. It's not inherently bad to pursue Jesus it's not inherently bad to want to do well in your career. It's not inherently bad to enjoy sports with your children. But we know in our culture, those are two things that can consume all of our time, where every Sunday morning is a T-ball tournament, where every promotion comes with less time with our family, in our small groups, in our church. This verse is telling us, listen, you're in a race, you're in this marathon, and at the end, we're going to glory in Jesus together, and I want to see you run well. We are to lay aside these weights if we are to run after Jesus, but we're also to lay aside our sin. Now, the word sin here is packing a little more of a punch. It's referencing the indwelling sin, which manifests in specific sins and individual sins in our lives, but it's the reality that you and I are not there yet. We're not perfect in this life. We're fighting against the flesh, the world, and the devil constantly. We're pulled to our own sinful desires. And he's telling us we need to continue to fight and to lay aside that sinful habit. Dear Christian, I want to tell you, sin never brings you closer to Jesus. Never. We find so many ways and reasons to justify our sinful hearts and attitudes. But if you're running a race and you want Jesus to be the prize, then you have to come to grips. No justifying sin. You got to call it what it is. We've got to say, I don't want to tolerate even these small, socially acceptable sins in my life because I want Jesus. And sin will never help us get there. It will never increase the intimacy between you and God. Yes, you are fully justified in Christ. You're adopted into his family as a child of God. And no matter what sin you commit, so long as your faith is in Jesus alone, your sin is forgiven. But faith in Jesus changes us. Sin must be put to death. That's what this author has been trying to tell us over and over and over again. Don't give up fighting sin. Keep running the race. He's been giving these steep and stark warnings about what it looks like to fall away from our faith and drift away from the Lord. And he's telling us the means to staying the course is to lay aside sin and pursue Christ. We must be people who take seriously God's means to keep us in the faith, which is the practice of repentance, to admit that what we have done is wrong and to resolve to no longer commit that sin. Romans 8:13 tells us, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Do you want to live or do you want to die? We all want to live. So even when sin rears its ugly head in your life, and it will, we are all a work in progress. The Christian responds to their sinful acts by saying, that was wrong, and I want to take the right steps so I don't continue in that path. I don't want to run that race. I want to run the race that Jesus has set before me. I want to keep my eyes on him and run after him. And that requires me to lay aside my sin. And this is why, as we run this race, we have to be inspired by Jesus himself and instructed by who he is, as we look to verse 2. Because here's the difficulty about the gospel. It calls you to live a life worthy of it, live a life worthy of the gospel, to live a life where you are changing and seeking Christ. But you and I know, those who have been living the Christian life, is we cannot do that on our own, can we? It is impossible for us to just say, I'm going to resolve to do that. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I'm going to try really hard this week. That's not what the text tells you to do. It says, lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. And then what does it tell you to do? Look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Our only way to fight sin and find victory is to look to Jesus. Our author wants to inspire us by telling us to look to those other runners who have gone before us, Hebrews 11. But again, this is just where he's such a good teacher. He is building to something better. He's been working through Hebrews 11 and talking about creation and talking about Abel and talking about Noah and and Moses and talking about these various and Abraham and these various Old Testament saints, and he's talking about how great they are and grand they are, and you're remembering and he's building to somebody better than all of them. He's building to Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2. Look at all these witnesses before you, and now look at the one who has truly run the race perfectly. Look to Jesus. The stories in Hebrews 11 are all meant to climax, not in their individual stories, but in the story of Christ. For those who like literature, they are the preface, the setting, the rising action. But Jesus is the climax. For the musicians in the room, they are the prelude, the verse, the bridge that leads to the crescendo and the chorus. That is Christ. For the sports fan, they are the assist. They set the screen, they bump set, but it is Jesus who scores. Hebrews 11 summarizes the biblical storyline to tell us and help us see how God uses people of faith, but it sets up Hebrews 12, where he celebrates the object of that faith, Jesus the Messiah, who all of the Bible points to. Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, is the one who endured the ultimate hardship and shame in his passion and death on the cross. And he did it all for the joy that was set before him. The reality that Jesus knew that he would die as the Son of Man, that he would lay in the tomb for 3 days, and on the third rise again, is that joy set before him because he would go on to ascend to the right hand of the Father to rule over this world and thus provide salvation to many people. This is the joy set before us, or set before Jesus, why he endured the cross. That is the gospel, that Jesus died for sinners, and it is the inspiration for Christian living. The good news that Jesus Christ came to live and die for us, as my youngest son, or not youngest anymore, as my son Simon, the youngest one who can talk at least, reminded me the other day, Jesus died so we can live. You cannot obey. You will not finish your race if you do not hold fast to the gospel. As we strive to run our race with endurance, we can only hope to do this if our eyes are set on Jesus. He's the motivation, the power to change and obey, which is why we must know the real Jesus, the biblical Jesus, not the Jesus that's an invention of our mind or our culture, but the real one who really did live a perfect life, really did die a sacrificial death, really did raise from the grave. And you can only know that Jesus is if you're instructed by God's word. Jesus isn't who you think he is. Jesus is who he is. In the rest of verse 2, we see who he is. If we want to be motivated to change, we need Jesus to be that. We need the real thing and not a copy. See, the Jesus of the Bible is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Some translations choose the words author and finisher of our faith. Others, he's the originator and perfecter of our faith. I even saw one that chose to translate the phrase, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. The point in all of those translations is that Jesus is the beginning and end of our faith. He starts our salvation and he completes it. Now, that's not a new idea to the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it tells us, for it was fitting that he, speaking of Jesus, or excuse me, speaking of God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus is the founder, author, initiator of our faith. According to Hebrews chapter 1, he's the one who has the world created through him. And then according to Hebrews chapter 2, salvation was made possible through his suffering and resurrection. He completes our salvation by enduring that cross, that shame that is a despised shame. It's not a joyful shame. He took it on. But he did it for the joy set before him, knowing that it would complete what was necessary to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 through 18 tell us this, that therefore he, speaking of Christ, had to be made like his brothers. That is, he had to become human, totally God, totally man in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. So Jesus takes on flesh, he becomes like me and you, so that he can be our perfect high priest to offer a perfect sacrifice before God for this, our sins. Because the verse continues and says, so that he might be, it says, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is a word that means to appease or satisfy the wrath of God. God the Father is holy and perfect. He must punish sin to be faithful and just. And so what he has done, instead of punishing sinners like me and you, he instead sent his son to become like us, live a perfect life, be tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. And then Jesus was not only our perfect high priest, he was the perfect sacrifice himself, the perfect Lamb of God, who went to the cross willingly and joyfully, though despised and rejected. He endured the hostility of sinners, so that the wrath of God might be poured out of him, and that nothing would be left for sinners like me and you, should we place our faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. That is what it means for him to be the founder and perfecter of our faith. And then in verse 18, we see an implication of that reality. It says, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now again, the original audience of the book are people who are tempted to abandon Christ, to return to their old way of life. They're persecuted for their faith, pressured to return to this old way of living. But Jesus came to die once for all for sin, and is saying because he did that, he can come alongside us in our weaknesses and help us to endure this race. The author is telling them you can persevere even when under intense pressure because you have Jesus. If you and I are to persevere, we need Jesus. We have to look to him. We must set our eyes on Christ if we're to run this race set before us. Now, the problem, I suspect, for most of us isn't about knowledge. Our problem isn't that we don't know that Jesus died for our sins. Many of the things that I've just said for most of you are review, but you need to hear them again. I need to hear them again, so we're going to keep saying them here. But that's probably not our primary problem. Our primary problem isn't just knowing Jesus died on the cross. Our problem is that the difficulties of life, sometimes even just the pleasures of life, often capture our focus. And so we lose focus on the realities we just talked about, the victory that we have in Jesus. And instead, we focus on lesser things. Jesus endured the cross because he wanted to present the Father, his church, me and you. Those who believe in Jesus are now pure and spotless because we're washed in Jesus' perfect sacrifice and his blood poured out for us. But temptation and difficulty still persist in this life. This race is won in Jesus, but we're still running that marathon. We know what waits for us at the end, but we still have to keep on course and keep going. And if we're honest, from time to time, we can start to drift off course. And what's happening when that drift starts to take place? Let me try to illustrate it this way by using a photo that we have up here. You can kind of see on this photo on the right-hand side, you can't see this random young guy I found on the internet. He's all blurred out because the focus is on the foreground of the photo. The foreground are the things that are in the front. In the second part, you have a manual focus where a photographer went in and made sure the focus was in the right spot, and it focused on what we might call the background. That's as far as I can take you in photography. You'll have to ask Kendall or Sasha for more. But that's what's happening. The focus is on the foreground in one, and therefore, the part of the photo that's actually meant to be looked at, the part that would like bring this guy's mom joy if she got it, is blurred out. I mean, imagine if he gave the first one to his mom, was like, "Mom, I had my picture taken for you for your birthday." She'd be like, "Thanks, it's a leaf." It's not what brings a joy. It's not the good part. The second photo requires some manual focus, so that the focus is on the background and not the foreground. And here's what happens in my life, in your life. The things that are in the foreground of our lives experientially are the things that are right in front of you. They are things like getting the kids to practice, taking care of the house, dealing with the latest broken thing, planning that family get-together, packing for vacation, planning for the upcoming school year, moving to a new home, buying a new car, considering your retirement plans, getting ready for the new baby, planning the wedding, just to name a few things that are pleasures and pains of this life that are happening right now in one church on the west side of Columbus, Ohio. All of those things are happening in your lives. And those take precedent. You see them. They're in the foreground of your life. They're right in front of you. It's what we see. It's what we're dealing with. And if we're not careful, that's what gets all the attention and the focus. And that's all we can see crisp and clear. And Jesus starts to blur in the background. But what the text is calling us to do is to get in there. You might need to do some manual focus and to focus on Christ so that he is crisp and clear and so that the things in the foreground are the things that become blurry. Our auto feature in us, because we are sinners and the lens of our minds tends to focus on the foreground. And for some of you, you don't realize that things are blurry. I would say for most of you, for me, this is certainly true, until we start to experience things like stress, anger, anxiety, envy, immorality. If we could sum it up in one word, sin. Sin starts to occur in your life. You feel its weight. And it's the result of the focus being on the foreground. We're focused on what's in front of us in the everyday realities of life rather than focusing on Jesus. We often trade the most urgent for that which is most important. Brothers and sisters, we have to choose to make Jesus our focus, to look to Jesus if you long to stay on course in this life. And how do we do that? Verse 3, we must consider Jesus. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The biggest problem when running a marathon is growing weary or faint-hearted. The only way you're going to finish something like a marathon is to have the endurance necessary to make it to the end. If you run out of gas, if you get overly tired and weary, if you're just not motivated to keep pushing through, you'll stop. You won't finish. And our text tells us if we want to not grow weary or faint-hearted, then we must consider Jesus. Now, the consideration mentioned here is not a passing thought, a short pause here and there. It's the intense and insightful consideration of Christ. We consider him. We consider his sacrifice for our sins. We consider the endurance he displayed while sinners were hostile to him. As we see the Son of God endure hostility from people who are not worthy to even wash his feet, it inspires and enables us to endure hostility as well. We can endure in this life because Jesus endured to the end of his earthly life and rose again. So let us even now consider Jesus and the hostility he endured as we read from Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 39. It's a long passage, but it's what will close out our time today. It says this, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed them in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking him, his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in front and paying homage to him. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of his purple cloak, put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled the passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine and mixed myrrh. But he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" We must shift our focus and look to Jesus, that even as he endured this hostility, he did it for the joy set before him. He did it knowing it would accomplish the glory of the Father, the salvation of his people from every tribe and nation. In his death, he put death to death. He won the victory over the devil, the world, and our sin. And when we focus on the pleasures and pains of this world, those realities begin to blur. Our vision of Jesus becomes clear, becomes blurry. But instead, when we focus on Jesus, our vision of him becomes clear and crisp. And this image brings us joy, the same joy that Jesus had. That even when we endure hardship, we know there is joy set before us because the eternal reward is sure. That one day we will glory with all of those who know Christ, the many sons and daughters that he has brought in through his kingdom. And we will worship God. The joy of participating in this mission to see the glory of the Father through the salvation of his people from every tribe and nation is the joy that has been set before you. It's the course that you have been set to run on. you get to take place as a Christian in that reality as we proclaim the excellencies of Christ. As the hymn tells us, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let us pray. God, I love you and I thank you so much for Christ. I thank you that we are a people who have been bought by your blood, and that even though sometimes we get distracted and we focus on the foreground, we focus on these other things in our lives that we must do and need to be done, but Lord, they cannot become the main thing. Lord, I pray that we would tighten up our focus on Jesus, the author and founder of our faith, that he is the one who completes it and perfects it. Lord, help us look to him, see him as the author and perfecter of our faith, to see him as the one who endured the shame and pain of the cross on our behalf, but that we see that he did it with joy because he knew what it would accomplish, that he is the one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, ruling over this world even now, that as we gaze upon Christ, the pleasures and pains of this world that so often capture our attention would blur out of view. Lord, I pray that the image of Jesus would capture our attention, that you would be crisp and clear in our minds and in our hearts as we continually to make it our aim to consider you. And God, I thank you that we don't have to do this alone, that we have a great cloud of witnesses, of faithful saints who have gone before us, that their biographies proclaim the glories of Christ. And in the here and now, we have one another, that when our focus is off, may we have brothers and sisters who are willing to stop and tell us, you're focusing on the foreground, that we'd have brothers and sisters willing to call our attention to the beauty of the background, Jesus Christ, that we behold you in all of your glory, and that this world would grow strangely dim. In Jesus' name, amen.